Welcome once again to Bible class this evening and to another of our series on God's timeline through the Bible. We're rapidly drawing to the close of this series. I don't know exactly how many classes we've got, but as soon as we get through the issues of the Davidic covenant, we'll wrap it up with a class or so. But like I say, this is talking about getting a tiger by the tail. This whole Davidic covenant issue is just that. But as we gather together this evening, we always remember the fact that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And as Paul tells us, if one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. A few minutes of announcements gives you an opportunity to let us know if there's anything that you'd like to make us aware of before we get started this evening. Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay.
They just found out, so they're running tests and all that.
Did you ever have any success getting a hold of the lady in Texas?
I wrote her a letter
Okay.
today and mailed it.
Okay.
And I told her that I tried to communicate. And
yeah.
To communicate, I gave her my information.
Okay.
So, and I think Ken tried to as
well. Yeah. Could be, yeah. Could be a lot of things. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Well, happy birthday to Luke. He's 37. Cindy said. Oh, it. Okay. Wow. Yeah. What's he doing now? He's what? Really? Wow. That requires speaking. He is one of the quietest individuals I've ever met in my life. All right. Anything else? All right, let's get underway then. And now please would you open your Bibles once again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last time we've been introducing the Davidic covenant. And what I'm really after are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. We'll see how far we get tonight. We've been doing some background information, but let's just kind of warm our thinking up here. And we'll pick this up at verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And we're going to stop right there. That is the big issue, that he will make thee in house. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, Luke, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another day and time to come together here as a body and study your word and come out from this world of darkness, Father, and shed some light on it. We're grateful for going back and renewing this Davidic covenant and seeing how perfect your word is and the promises that you made and creating that bloodline through which you provide.
All right. I also just want to tell those on the internet that we're still working through some technical problems, that we're going to get this situation fixed to make it a little bit more viewable for them. So no need to write or call or anything. We know what's going on. All right. Here we are once again on our timeline chart. My goal in all of this was to make sure that those who were not familiar with it would know what all the components of it were about, at least basically. None of these things, including even the five courses of punishment, we have gone through exhaustively. Some of these things we have barely even, to call it a scratch on the surface, is not even right. It's less than that. And this is going to be one of them, this issue of the Davidic covenant. But the four little green dots that we have on our timeline chart, and I like having them on there, they form a part of the timeline, and they're very important. And they are the mandates of the Davidic covenant. We'll talk about that word mandate in a little bit. But you have the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And I refer to those things a lot. You'll hear me talk about them a lot. And I just want you to be able to know what they are and why they're there. And so there's, like I say, a massive amount of information about this. These all come from the Davidic covenant. And as I have illustrated before, it's that Davidic covenant that is not only going to produce, by the mechanical means of God putting his Jehovah-ness into effect for Israel, the enfleshing of himself in the line of the seed of David, but he's going to fulfill five major categories of his Jehovah name that is essential for him to be for Israel in order for them to be what his plan and his purpose calls for. And as we have seen so much now with this other little chart that we've got, we're talking about Israel's spiritual fitness, being spiritually fit or meet for God's useful purpose. And that spiritual fitness does not come by their own performance on their law contract, but as they go through this additional covenant that we spent time on of God's Jehovah-ness and grace, that he will, it's I will do it. Okay, that's fine that you covenanted for that, but just exactly how? Well, it's that Davidic covenant that explains the mechanical means of how it's going to take place. Israel in the Davidic covenant is really not required to do anything. And it's God coming into the human race. He's coming in to dwell among his people as one of them, and in doing so, provide for them to be saved from the predicament that they've gotten themselves into and be that holy nation and kingdom of priests forever reigning over them, God himself reigning over them and blessing them, all of those things that the Abrahamic covenant called for. This chart really ought to be updated to add that Abrahamic covenant in there, and there's another covenant that we could talk about as well. So in our last lesson, we've been trying to get some background material so that we see the Davidic covenant being given here at this particular period of time. And what's going on? We got you guys. Was there somebody else out there? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Okay. Good? All right. That's all right. So once again, the Davidic covenant and dealing with the background material, God makes this covenant, as I say, with David. And as we try to point out, there's some real genius in God doing that. And if you think about David and who he is and what God does with him, in that interlude of giving that sample of God's kingdom on this earth, to go back to that chart, that's not it. That's not it either. Let's put our arrows back up there. with, once again, if you think about what God does with David, what he's doing with David and Solomon, but especially David, he doesn't say he's going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of Solomon. He's going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David. And if you spend time with that and think about the sampling that God gives of what that kingdom is going to be like when he has taken repossession of the earth, you'll begin to know why God makes this covenant with him, and he doesn't make it with Solomon or anyone else. Solomon would not work because Solomon, the end of his life is in ruin and failure, and there's really no other king that comes close to David, and David just becomes the perfect example, sampling of what the Lord Jesus Christ will be like when he is reigning out there in his kingdom. So God makes this covenant with David because as he would become one of David's sons. We talked about that before, the son of David issue. And he would come into Israel and provide for doing for them what they needed to have done. And we saw that in Isaiah 9:6 when he talks about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's what they were to be looking for. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the son of David. All four gospel accounts talk about him. Three of them use the exact phrase, and we saw in John 7:42 that John also has to acknowledge the fact that this is part of the, this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I had you turn, though, to a passage that I only was able to kind of just introduce last time, and I want to talk about it more tonight. And so let's, and it's because of how important this thing is, this the Davidic covenant. I've been looking at stuff even today and thinking, there is so much to this. And there's people will say to me that, you know, they enjoy being able to see these connections and things along those lines. Well, I really don't know of any other doctrine in God's program of Israel that has any more connections than this one. I mean, there are just so many things, and rightly so. And in fact, that's what I would expect, because this is the mechanical means. This is finally where the rubber meets the road, where the child gets born, and where the life gets lived, and where all the fulfillment of all the prophecy takes place, and where the sacrifice takes place, and the death and the burial and the resurrection takes place, and all of the things that are going to be part and parcel of what God has to do in order to legally be able to be for Israel all that they need for him to be, not violating any of his promises, oaths, or contracts or covenants with them. And yet, as it's all said and done, it will be because of him that they get that kingdom. It'll be because of his Jehovah name and all that that name means and all that it is fulfilled in all the representations of it that finally get that established. And Israel, that it'll be fantastic to see that little remnant of Israel get once again regenerated on this earth and recognize that. And recognize, unlike the vain religious system, that we are deserving of God's wrath and confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers and actually turning to God and all of the things that God talks about that he's looking for that response, and then he can have a nation that is going to do what Hosea 14:2 says. They're going to lay themselves upon, cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace, and they're going to say, receive the calves of our lips. They're going to give the sacrifice of their lips to him. And it's just going to, it ties into everything. And so, to show you the importance of this, I think there's one place that, above all others that I know of, that becomes a great example of that. We had a lot of fun looking at Acts 13. Come over to Matthew chapter 22. This is where we ended and where we want to pick up tonight. Matthew chapter 22. Did the vain religious system know about the Davidic covenant? Well, they did. They knew some about it. They certainly looked at David as some big deal, just like they looked at Moses as a big deal. The problem is they had an awful lot of corrupted doctrine surrounding all the doctrine that they were operating on. So they were actually operating on corrupted Bible doctrine. And there's a fantastic chapter, the whole chapter is, but especially this part where Jesus deals with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees have a problem about they don't believe in a resurrection, and he's had to go over some of the things that he's gone over with them. The Pharisee, and Jesus just shoots them down, especially there in verse 32 when he says, I am God, he says, but as in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you, unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? All right, and then almost pause for effect there. Okay, you Sadducees, if you don't believe in the afterlife or in the resurrection or any of those things, then how in the world can God be the God of those guys if they're dead? So he comes along, he says, is not the God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those guys are alive. They may be physically dead, but they are still alive. And the multitude heard this, verse 30, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Yeah, no doubt. So then it's the Pharisees' turn. These are the bully boys. These are the guys with the degrees and they just look the part. They've got all the costumes and everything. So verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And by the way, if you cast your eye back, look at verse 15. Now when the Pharisees took counsel, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. One of the things that happens, by the time they got to this point in Jesus' ministry, they had been shot down so many times and had so much problem with him that they decided the best tactic here is just to get him talking. And after all, you get anybody talking, including me, long enough, fast enough, hard enough, you're going to trip up somewhere and say something wrong. And then they got him. So this is the idea. We'll just use attrition and get him when he gets tired, you know, and he flubs up, and then we'll jump on something that something especially about the law. So they gathered together, and they heard that the Sadducees were put to silence. They gathered together, and one of them asked the question about the law, and we just read that on Sunday, which is the greatest law, the great commandment. And Jesus gave them the greatest, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So they go through all of this back and forth, and it's a highly charged atmosphere, because these are the best of the best. That's the best they had. Maybe they should have got a hold of Paul to come in there in his unsaved state and tackle him, but that didn't happen. But anyway, it's interesting that this is the best their minds can come up with, and Christ easily dealt with all of this. And while they're still there, he does something just fantastic. While the Pharisees, verse 41, were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he's going to ask them a question. Because everything that's going on here boils down to this one issue. The issue is, who do you think that Christ is? Because he is proclaiming himself to be the Christ. He is now in the point of his earthly ministry where it's coming down to the critical moment where he's going to be going to the cross. And so the ministry that he has had to have the gospel of the kingdom being presented, to have the signs of the kingdom being performed by him, to have all of the prophecy that was dealing with his earthly life fulfilled, so that no one, no matter how blind you may be, you would have to volitionally blind and in their case, they're judicially blinded, but that blindness is all there, and they can't think outside of the corrupted doctrine that has been theirs for so many years. So he asks them one question, and it's a question about who, verse 42, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And again, that's one of the main things that's been going on. This Jesus of Nazareth, even though he may be some kind of really slick magician to be able to pull off all these magic tricks and everything, how could he be? He can't be the Christ, because Israel would say, our Christ doesn't come out of Nazareth. Our Christ doesn't come, he's not going to be lowly, he's going to be mighty, he's going to be in his glory and all. They completely missed all of those prophecies about his lowliness. And they say unto him, who think you of Christ? Well, he's the son of David. All right. So while the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asked him this question. Now, this is the only other thing. There's two things they have to change their mind about. They have to repent. They've got to actually change their mind about, and this is one of them. They not only needed to change their mind about, well, they needed to change about their mind about themselves. They needed to see themselves as the born sinners that we all are, being born in Adam, and that they have no natural righteousness of their own. They have no natural holiness of their own, and they're in need for God to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And now we're running right smack into the Davidic covenant. The other thing they needed to change their mind about, of course, going back to that, that's the very first thing, by the way. If you go back and think about it and go back and look, you'll find that that's the very first matter that the gospel of the kingdom presented them with. If you go back and you look at John the Baptist's ministry, it was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when John the Baptist said, repent ye, it's just like it was explained to you back in chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And John got really terse with it. He called them a generation of vipers. And he called them, you are not who you think you are. You're a generation of vipers. You're not who you think you are. So that's the first thing the gospel of the kingdom confronted them with. You have to change your mind about yourself. But there was another individual they had to change their mind about. And that was Christ himself, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. They're actually wrong on two counts. They're wrong about what they think about themselves, and they're wrong in what they think about him. So he asks them a question that deals with both of those things. He asks them a question about the Christ and whose son he is. And if they honestly deal with this, and by the way, this is not a one-upmanship, all right? That's what the Pharisees were doing with the Sadducees. That's not what Jesus is doing. And unfortunately, that's what goes on among many Christian circles. And there's no more fertile ground for that than those who rightly divide the word of truth. To one-up you, to be able to just leave you in a little theological pile of dust, and then walk away and notch one in your belt. Now, I'm saying that very graphically, but that often happens. The idea is that if I don't win the argument, then I haven't done my job. And it's caused a wake of destruction far worse than anything that anybody could possibly imagine. But what I'm after here is Jesus is not doing that. He's not one-upping. He is not competing with them. He is giving them a gracious, gracious opportunity. And he knows how strong this stronghold is within them. And so what he's going to do, he's going to ask them a question that's actually designed to, I don't know what word I want to use, nudge, inch them, to give them an opportunity to take at least another step toward the truth. And it's fascinating to realize that. And so they're not only wrong, as I say, about what they think about themselves, but wrong about what they think about Christ. So he asks them this question of whose son he is. And if they honestly deal with this question of whose son is the Christ, if they deal with that honestly, when Christ brings it up here, it should manifest in their thinking about who that Christ is. We only have it half right. That's what it should have done. They should have looked at each other and said, wait a minute, that verse he's quoting, they knew very well where that verse came from. But it should have made them go back on their heels a bit and say, our thinking about this Christ, if there's any honesty of heart, is only half right. They're failing to deal with the other half. What they acknowledge when they say, when they said, he says, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. What they're acknowledging is, that's his genealogy. That's his physical lineage, his physical genealogy. He's going to come from David's seed line. But he's also made it evident by the things that he's done. And he, being Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's made it evident by the things he's done. He's performed the signs of the kingdom. He not only is David's son, he's also David's Lord. And by the way, Pharisees, not you guys, David was perfectly fine with that. He's David's Lord. He's Adonai Jehovah in the flesh. So he sets them up with this question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. They're right on that. He is the son of David. But that's as far as they wanted to go. The Lord recognized that, and the Lord knew, being very Christ himself, that the whole doctrine of the Christ is not the simple fact that Christ is going to be born the son of David. There's more to it than that. The whole doctrine of Christ is that Adonai Jehovah, in order to mechanically put his Jehovah-ness, his Jehovah name into effect, enfleshes himself in the line of the seed of David. And David's Lord then becomes David's son for the purpose of putting God, the Jehovah-ness of God, into effect. So when he asked the question, whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Like I said, that's half right. They're not completely right. Because the doctrine of the Christ necessitates you deal with just what, for example, Isaiah, remember when we were back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, you've got to, that's only part of it. You got to deal with the whole issue of the mechanical implementation of God's Jehovah-ness in the Christ. You've got to deal with Christ as Adonai Jehovah, God in flesh, in the line of the seed of David. Therefore, he's David's son and David's Lord, listen, at the exact same time. Jesus Christ is, was, is, and always will be God. But he is also man, true humanity. He's not some kind of robotish humanity. Look at verse 43. He saith unto them, So they were following along. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say, son of David. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? By the way, hold your place here. Come over, we're going to flip and flip back. Come over to Mark chapter 12. Now I'm going to tell you why, right here. Mark chapter 12. I knew you were going to ask that. That's why. It's a good question. Mark chapter 12. This is Mark's account of this same incident. And due to who Mark is as the second gospel writer, there's information here that's pertaining to that. But what I'm after here, look at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said unto my Lord, now he's quoting the 110th Psalm. This is the verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth himself Lord, calleth him Lord. Make sure I read that right. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Always remember, the common people will get the word of God far better than any theologian. Theologians, they have an automatic default screwed upness. And that automatic default screwed upness is they have made God's word into a science. They're trying to approach it as a science. And it's a science falsely so called. All right. David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to point out, like you asked, why does he say, how then doth David in spirit? When the Lord says that in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 22, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? He's referring to what that just said in Matthew chapter 13 or chapter 12. He's referring to the fact that David, one of the functions that David had, and one of the functions that all of these Psalms, and by the way, David did not write all the Psalms, as we will see, but the majority of these Psalms that David wrote, these are prophetic. And David functioned as a prophet. Why not? Jesus Christ is going to function as prophet, priest, and king. David was a prophet, and he was functioning as a prophet. And by adding that in spirit, by adding what Mark says about the Holy Ghost, by doing that, he's presenting David as a functioning prophet, whereby the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, provides the information, and the prophets simply speak the words of God, or they speak them and write them down, or just write them down. But they speak them forth, and David did that exact, he did both. He spoke those words as a prophet, and he wrote those words down. And the reason that's added is because the Lord is underscoring to those Pharisees, when he says what he says in verse 43, and he talks about David says in spirit, he calls him Lord in spirit, he is underscoring to those Pharisees, that is not David's opinion. That is not just David's thinking or his opinion. That is Holy Spirit revealed truth. That's inspired. So he's giving it that credential of authority. And so verse 43 then comes along and says, and he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes from the 110th Psalm, the very first verse. And you really don't need to turn to it. It's right here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he says, if David called him, watch this, verse 45, if David then call him, who is the him? Christ, the Christ, his son. If he calleth him, the Christ, Lord, how is he his son? Well, he's his son, but the Lord responds here, how is he his son as you describe him? See what he's doing? They admitted he was the son of David. But now that he's put this twist on it, now that he's taken him back to that 110th Psalm, it's just terrible to take a scriptural know-it-all and just show them. It's just like the days when I was an umpire. Umpires have the same problem. The really good ones don't. The best umpires are the umpires who actually know the book. Do you know, I would say at least 75 to 80% of Major League Baseball players do not know the rules of playing baseball. And the announcers, oh my gosh. I saw a game the other day where a guy was up to bat and the ball was in really close and it hit him right in the hand. and the ball popped off, and this announcer goes, "Well, that's a foul ball because the hands are part of the bat." Nowhere from Little League to Major League, the hands are part of the body. That's a hit by pitch. The only way it could be a strike is if he actually swung at it. But that kind of stupidity and that stuff, that's just, and that's one of the reasons why when I umpired, if ever a manager came out and wanted to argue with me and reached in his hip pocket and pulled out a rule book, I don't care what he said, he was automatically ejected. That's an automatic ejection because you are telling me that I don't know my book, I don't know my rules. And there's nothing more devastating to a Pharisee than to be told that he doesn't know the book that he supposedly is an expert in, especially by some trash that came down from Nazareth. So you can see the kind of tension that would exist here. But it's not being done out of meanness, and it's not being done out of one-upmanship. It's being done to try to, I will say this, and maybe this isn't the best way to put it, but I'm going to put it this way, to rattle their cage. It needs to be rattled, maybe gently, but it needs to be rattled. The next chapter, he's going to rattle it badly. But it needs to be, they need to be at least confronted with this. He's trying to appeal to any vestige of honesty of heart. And so if when the Lord says here, how is he then his son? He knows that they just said he's the son of David. The issue is, how is he his son as you understand him, as your corrupted doctrine understands it? As if that's the only issue. The only issue is he comes from the genetical line of David. Yeah. Not to my knowledge. I don't know as if there's any place in Scripture that points that out, except the only thing that I know of, and maybe somebody else here can help me out, the only thing I know of that would hint at that being an issue is when you have somebody like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. These were both Pharisees, and they put the whole thing together. They understood what was going on, actually believed. They became part of the remnant. So not all the Pharisees, there was a few, very few, but there were exceptions. Now, what I'm reading into that, and I may be insinuating too much, is that they put that together, that either Nazareth is not an issue, because they knew Micah chapter 5, they knew the prophecy that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Does anybody else know of any place where I just can't recall any place where the issue of his genealogy. Now, it's a big deal because he has to be proven on two sides of his genealogy, one back to Adam and one back to David, or Abraham. And one of those things, those are things that are prerequisite for a redeemer to do his redemption so that he has the qualification to be both qualified to redeem man all the way back to Adam and die for man's sins, all the sins of men. And the other one has to do with the fact that his death on the cross also is going to provide the new covenant and fulfill the features by which Israel's going to be spiritually fit. And therefore, the other side of that is that he has to be qualified for the throne. And that's why the line of David has to be involved. Good question. I think that the issue of him coming from Nazareth was enough to latch on to and not let go of, no matter how much they may have been confronted otherwise. But
so they wouldn't have known Mary's genealogy either?
I don't think so. But both Joseph and Mary were descended from David. Not through the same sons. There was Solomon and who was the other son? the other son.
He's still referring to theology, correct?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and Luke and I don't think so. I don't think they would have cared to pursue it.
That's it. Yeah, their corrupted doctrine pointed them away from Christ in every way. That
yeah.
Elijah had to come first.
That's a good point because, yeah, they were operating on that corrupted Elijah doctrine that said that Elijah had to appear in the flesh, be resurrected, come back in the flesh before the Christ came, and they screwed that up in Malachi. There's two verses that they messed up in Malachi. That became incorporated into their doctrine, so I doubt that they would have even bothered to look. Joseph is dead probably by this time. Certainly, I believe he's dead by the time he goes to the cross, and this is just a couple chapters, just very close to when he goes. Mary being a woman, they probably wouldn't have even cared to look into it. There's some speculation there, but I think more of it is just that they were completely convinced that their corrupted doctrine was correct and that this guy needed to be taken out because he was about ready to destroy their whole operation, which was a huge money-making operation. Yep. So he comes along here once again in verse 43, saith unto them, how doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him, his son, the Christ, how, if he called him Lord, if he calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, he's his son by birth, by genealogy, but that's not what the Lord's after. That's not the only issue. He has to be that. He's his son and his Lord at the exact same time. Adonai Jehovah, David's Lord, enfleshed himself in the line of seed of David, and that's what the doctrine of the Davidic covenant declares for the purpose of putting the mechanics of God's Jehovahness into effect. And the issue, once again, is that if a Pharisee would honestly respond to that issue, they would have to acknowledge that they're wrong in what they say about Christ. And if they acknowledge that they were wrong in what they say about Christ, at least that's one step closer for them to be honest as to what in the world has been just going on in front of their eyes and ears for the last 3 years. So it's really a very gracious thing that the Lord does here. If they, like I said, had any vestige of honesty of heart, they would have responded to the fact that, look, guys, if the 101st Psalm, if Psalm 110, verse 1, is correct, if that's true, we can't hold this position that we're holding anymore. And by the way, that's a lot of that happened and still does happen to me. When it came to rightly dividing the word of truth and many of these things, and it was like I say, looking at the bride of Christ issue, and if you're going to honestly deal with the text honestly, nowhere does it say that's us. It says that's Jerusalem, that's Israel, that's not us. Well, if that's true, I can't hold that position anymore. And that's really what honesty of heart does. So this is just a great little passage to be able to underscore the critical importance of what the Davidic covenant was all about, and to be able to see that Jesus is God himself in human flesh. That's what the Davidic covenant called for. Even our apostle, the apostle Paul, makes that an issue. Over in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. If that's not the deity of Christ, I don't know what is. He says again over in Philippians 2:7, he says he was made in the likeness of men. But he's not just any old human flesh. And by the way, as we went through our own sonship edification, that becomes really important. When you have him sitting up there as an advocate for you, as doing a particular intercession for you, as you learn in Romans chapter 8, you realize he's interceding for you in the sense that he knows his Father doesn't even know from experience what it's like to be one of us. And so there's an interceding he does of help and encouragement for us that is particular to the fact that he is still a man that is seated at the right hand of God. He became a man, not just any old flesh. He was born into this world in the line of seed of David. David is Jesus's, I forget how many, several times over, great-grandfather. And God made this covenant with David to become one of David's sons in order, again, to provide Israel their whole, when I say salvation, I mean all these mandates are going to, everything that's going to take place from the time the Redeemer mandate kicks in to the Blesser mandate out there, all those mandates, when all of that is encompassing a huge, great big salvation package. There's a, you'll hear Keith call it a salvation package deal. And that's what the Davidic covenant, that's what it's all about. It's not just salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, but each one of those mandates, each one of God's Jehovah compound names has a salvation attached to it, being saved from something. There's going to be a whole bunch of salvation from the wrath of God that the remnant's going to experience out there because of the Davidic covenant and the deliver and avenger mandates that takes Christ doing the deliverance and the avenging, but at the exact same time, he's going to provide the protection for his remnant to go into that kingdom. All of those things are wrapped up into this Davidic covenant. It's huge. All right? So that's what I mean when I say he became one of David's sons in order to provide Israel salvation and spiritual fitness. All right, let's just real briefly, we just got a few minutes here, and maybe we can work ourselves down to where I know I'm going to have to stop. Let's just note, come back over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I just want to note, and we're not going to spend, again, a lot of time. This is, to call this scratching the surface is putting it mildly. We're just going to look at a couple of the of matters in the actual biblical record, the written record of the Davidic covenant here in chapter 7. Let's look at verse 1 once again. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said, he's talking about David, said unto Nathan the prophet, he said, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. It's not, the temple has not been built yet. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now let's stop there for a moment. In view of how God blessed David, David thought of how unfitting it was for God to have his residence in a tent. And that's a noble thing. God's residence was still in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of his presence. And even though Nathan tells him to go ahead with his desire here, God tells David, no, this isn't the right time. He's not going to be the one who's going to build God's house. He's not going to be the one to build the permanent residence of God on this earth. And he will explain why. David has shed much blood. He's the man of war. Solomon's going to be the man of peace. And it's going to be the kind of that side of the same coin that he wants to emphasize. And the glory of Solomon's reign that becomes the great sampling of what that's going to be. And so there's various reasons. But you'll see Nathan get vetoed here. Verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, and he's not mad at him or anything, but he says, go and tell thy servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked into tent and tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, notice I will, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And by the way, he's looking all the way out to that time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, book of Judges, over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. All right, let's stop that sentence right there. God tells David in that packet of information that he does not want him to build the temple, the permanent house, the temple in Jerusalem. There's several reasons for this, but one is that God is about to give David something absolutely fantastic, and it's the pure genius of God in doing this. And if he did it with Solomon, it wouldn't work. If he did it with the actual builder of the temple, this would not work. So to me the biggest reason he does this is for something else that he's going to do with David that is far beyond just simply building that permanent structure of the temple. And it's absolutely the pure genius of God. And it's all in one little sentence, that last little sentence of verse 11. Also, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, telleth thee that he will make thee, David, an house. That's the big reason. I'm going to make you an house. Here is one, but it's not the only one, but one of the reasons, and I think the big reason, why God not only chooses David to make this covenant with, but why God did not allow the temple of God to be built by David yet there in Jerusalem. If you carefully pay attention to the way in which God says what he does here to David, in the last sentence of verse 11, you'll understand that God does not mean that he is going to merely build a house for David. He's not going to build a house for him. David already had one. It was a nice one. He was living in it at the time. So he's not going to build him a house for him. When God says that he will make thee an house, he means that he's going to make David and his family into a house itself for God to actually dwell in. Hence the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David. That's David's house. That's building thee an house for God to live in. God came and lived in the house of David, and he didn't have to do it in an actual building made of stone or wood or whatever else. He did it in flesh. We still have remnants of this, not in this country. Well, I guess an argument could be made for it. But certainly in Great Britain, in England, the British still have it. We just saw it, right? We just saw little Prince Charlie become King Charlie. So they have King Chuck and all of that kind of thing. Do you know what his... Have you ever heard them refer to the House of Windsor? And you remember there were some kings that came from something called the House of Tudor? And there's other houses. You say, well, that's not the palace. That's not Windsor Palace. That's physical flesh they're talking about, right? And I'm going to tell you, an enormous issue in the Word of God is God's house. It has to do with the earth itself, with Eden, with with Jerusalem, with Israel, with all of these things, and certainly has to do with the line of the seed of David and the Davidic covenant. It's a massive thing. The word house, when he talks about house, once again, it's not being used in the sense of God turning the person of David into an actual material building and making him a wood brick stone building. But God's meaning that he's going to make a place for the kings, which the kings of Israel would come. They would come through this line, a place where God himself would come to Israel and dwell in that place. And God's going to do that, not from wood and brick and stone. He's going to do that from David's physical line, from David's seed line, from David and his family. And David's line is going to become God's house. And God himself is going to come along and live among Israel as one of them, as David's son. And so this one little sentence in verse 11b, that's the sentence, folks, if you want to mark anything down, that encapsulates what the Davidic covenant is all about. The full explanation of this contract isn't set forth here at all. It's amplified upon and further described in other passages. And we're going to come to one here, and I'm going to just mention this, and then we're going to be out of time. What I really should do if I didn't want to get myself in trouble is just quit now and get out while I'm ahead. But let me show you what we're going to deal with. There's a couple of passages, two of which we've already dealt with. But there's one that I want to deal with for sure, boy, I'm telling you, come over to the 132nd Psalm. Come over to Psalm 132. And again, we're out of time, so all I can do is just mention a couple of things here. First of all, before we do this, everybody okay? I probably have reiterated and repeated myself so much. I don't mean to insult you or anything along those lines, but it's just very important if everybody's grasping what this Davidic covenant is about. That's not what I wanted to go into. That is necessary to get what I want to get to. And we're going to start turning there on Sunday, the next class. What I want to get to are the five mandates of it. And I want to tell you, I'm going to describe to you why I use the word mandate. And actually, there may be even a better word than that. But I've done it for so many years, I'd have to break myself, and it may take until I'm dead to do it. So I may stick with mandate. If you're here in the 132nd Psalm, what volume of Psalms are you in? The fifth volume of Psalms. The Psalms, and I'm trying to use that, I used to say books, but actually the writer of Hebrews uses the word volume. In the volume of the Psalms it is written. And I like that. They're volumes. There's five volumes to the Psalms. And they follow in this order the mandates of the Davidic covenant. And so when you're in this particular portion, you're dealing with the fifth volume of Psalms. So you're dealing with the main issue. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to find things in all of these Psalms where the Redeemer or Deliverer or Avenger or King may be mentioned. But the vast focus of that collection of Psalms focuses upon upon the blesser and his blessings, all right? And those particular, that started at the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107 to the end, the 150th Psalm, is the fifth volume of the Psalms. The first volume is 1 through 41. That deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. The second volume is 42 through 72. 42 through 72, that deals with the Deliverer and his deliverance. 73 through 89 is the Avenger and his avenging. And 90 to 106 is dealing with the king and his kingdom. Now, what is the longest chapter in the entire Bible?
Technically it's not a chapter.
But you've just come out of the 119th Psalm. I want you to come back, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. I'm just going to set the stage for it. Before we look at the 132nd Psalm, do you have a Bible? In fact, if you're still there at the 132nd Psalm, do you have a Bible that has, does everybody have a Bible with the superscriptions above the Psalms? What does it say? a Song of Degrees. Does anybody know what the Song of Degrees are? Good. Then we'll learn something. All right, come back to the 120th Psalm, Psalm 120. This is right after that 176 verse Psalm, which again, and it's really broken into down into 8 verse sections, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Every one of that's 119th Psalm, that's a whole number of the story. I don't need to get off on that. That's, by the way, that's a great way God has seen to it. That's a security device. Every one of those is broken up into the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each one has to have 8 verses. If you've got a Bible that doesn't have them, you've got a wrong Bible. All right, once that big section is done, you come to the 120th Psalm. That's the first psalm that says underneath it, a Song of Degrees. And if you look down, the 121st, Song of Degrees, 22nd, a Song of Degrees of David. See that? That's a little bit different. 123, Song of Degrees, 124, Song of Degrees of David. 125, Song of Degrees, 126, Song of Degrees, 127, a Song of Degrees for Solomon. Now that's a Psalm of David for his son Solomon. 128, Song of Degrees, 129, Song of Degrees, 130, 130, Song of Degrees, 131, a Song of Degrees of David, and then 32, Song of Degrees, 33, Song of Degrees of David, 34, Song of Degrees, and that's the end. What you have a series of 15 psalms that are the psalms of the Song of Degrees. If you went to 15 different commentaries to find out in their two-sentence, tiny little paragraph of what these mean, you'll probably find 15 different opinions as to what they mean. My understanding is that these actually are to be understood as not just 15 psalms in total, but it's broken up into 10 psalms that are all called a Psalm of Degrees, and 5 of them are Songs of Degrees of David, with that one for Samuel. But there's 5 that are different, or 5 that are of one category, and 10 of another. And I'm going to tell you that I am... how do I want to put this? Very, very persuaded. I haven't studied it out as much as I need to or should, but I am, my position right now seems to be sound, that there is something in God's Word where degrees become really important. Does anybody know what it is? Yeah. Yeah, in Hezekiah's day, God did this twice. He did the Joshua's long day, and that's a real thing. There was a long day that took place in Joshua's day. And what's fascinating about that is that I talked to a guy who spent a lot of his life corroborating the truth of that through even science, through astronomical science, through astronomy. And he said that he has gone, he's traveled the world, he was from Scandinavia somewhere. Anyway, he had found, he was interested in some of the ancient folklore of some of the tribes around the world. And during that period of time that would correspond with where Joshua's long day took place, if you knew where the sun was sitting and where the horizon, where the darkness started on the earth, on the other exact side of the earth, there were peoples that experienced and had actually wrote it down and passed it from generation to generation, a long night. And then when you got to where the sun and was setting, it would have been, he was talking about some of the tribes in the Pacific, the South Pacific. What do they call that? Fiji and all, what do they call this? I can't think of the name of it. But he said some of those tribes had written about how that the sun went down and got into the reeds and it got stuck for a long time. They had a very long sunset. The other time that God does this, and he does this for various reasons, but the other time that he did this was with King Hezekiah. And I'm not going to get into all of this, but Hezekiah had this sundial, and the shadow on the sundial actually went backward 10 degrees. And there's significance. He's not doing that for the fun of it, but there's significance for that that has to do with his program with Israel, and especially a preview of what's going to be taking place when he's operating out there in the day of wrath and all of those things are happening. If what I understand is correct, it may be that the 10 songs of degrees minus the ones of David, the 10 that are just simply songs of degrees are actually songs, because there's a passage where Hezekiah, after that was all over, he went and wrote God songs. It doesn't say how many he wrote, but it could be that he wrote 10, and we have them here in this song of degrees. And one of the reasons that you have these, and you've got 15 of them in total, when you look at the position that these psalms are in, that the entirety of that 107th through the 150th psalm is in the fifth volume, that's extolling the blessings of Israel and the blesser, which is part of God's Jehovah compound name, and part of the fact that he is in the Davidic covenant is providing Israel that. They could not bless themselves. It could very well be, and I need to look at this a little more, but I've heard it said that if you go back and you find and look at the first part of Leviticus 26, what does the first part of Leviticus 26 describe? The blessings. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, if you count up the number of blessings there's 15 of them. And you have 15 songs. Each one of these songs of degrees, each one of them, including the five of David, all of them are going to talk about how God in his Jehovahness and grace is going to bless the nation of Israel. And it's just mind-boggling what God has done here and the way he's doing this and how he sets this all forth. So what we're going to do is I'll just show you what I'm after, and then we'll come back to it again on Sunday. And I'll say some more about this, about why what these psalms of degrees are. But again, you see how if I dove into this, if we really got into this, we wouldn't be done with this series until the end of the year, at least. That's how big of an issue this is. But all you need to do is take away this from it. This is about the Davidic covenant. That's how permeating the Davidic covenant is, how incredibly important it is, and how it's attached to so many things in Israel's program. We haven't read it yet, but we're going to find out, and I have not done it on purpose, that when you go back there in Isaiah chapter 9, we didn't read all of it. We just read, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But he's going to be called five things, and those five titles match those five Davidic covenant issues, those mandates of the Davidic covenant. Well, here's what I'm after, and we'll pick this up on Sunday. Look at the come back to the 132nd Psalm. And all I'm after here is really one verse, but it's so you gotta look at verse 11. Again, remember the encapsulation of the whole Davidic covenant in that little verse in the end of that verse in 2 Samuel 7, 11b. I will make thee an house. Look at verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. That's how I'm going to do it. From the fruit of thy body I will sit upon thy throne. He's going to sit, and that's the purity of that Davidic covenant coming to pass. Now on Sunday we're going to look at this a little bit more. Again, it may be tantalizing, and you may have a bunch of questions that I'm not prepared to answer right now, but this is enormous. It's a massive subject. And that also should give you an understanding and appreciation of why Jesus brought this up to the Pharisees. And he didn't go back and talk about the creation, or he didn't go back and talk about Abraham. They knew but he brought up the issue of David. This is why the issue of David has to be brought up in the third verse of Romans to us. It's a huge issue. And so hopefully we're setting the stage here to draw the background material to a close and actually begin looking at the mandates. And on Sunday we're going to look at those five, and I want to show you how that even though there are seven Jehovah compound names, two of those compound names kind of have a part A and part B. Part A and part B. So you really have five definite connections, and they connect to the five mandates of that Davidic covenant. All right. Hopefully I haven't confused you, but you have got in your possession the greatest thing in the universe. You have that Bible. That book is the greatest thing you'll ever possess. It is just amazing how it's put together. I still stand in awe of it. All right. Anything else? We'll close in prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of fellowshipping together around this magnificent word that you have preserved for us. We thank you, Father, for its perfection, inerrancy, its infallibility, and the power it has to change human hearts. Father, we pray once again that your word continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith, conforming us to the image of your dear Son, that we might be useful in your sight and in your purpose and plan for this dispensation of grace as ambassadors of Christ. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, the great Son of David, Solomon's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.